But yeah, good morning, everyone. So today we're going to be covering a tough subject matter today. We're going to be talking about the Israel-Palestine conflict, and I know this can be a very polarizing, hard subject, but I mean, if you can't do the hard, discomfortable stuff in church, where else would you do it? And so, you know, I could have done a very vanilla sermon because the kids are here, but when I was like 9 or 10 when 9/11 happened, and I remember all I wanted to do when I was a kid was just like watch shows, play video games. But when 9/11 happened, it took over all the airwaves. All the news things were on it and replaying footage of the Twin Towers falling. And I thought, you know, like how do you get a kid who just wants to play games, be with friends, into someone who does those atrocious acts? And, you know, on October 7th, that was the worst massacre of Jews since the Holocaust. And that was done by Hamas, terrorist organization. If you adjust for population size, October 7th was equivalent to about 7 9/11s in terms of impact for the local population. You know, babies, mothers, kids who were, you know, kids just wanted to play. They were killed by these Hamas militants. But in response to that, Israel has been bombarding the Gaza Strip, killing about 7 times the amount that they've lost. I think the number latest was 9,400 people. 73% of them are women, children, and elderly. And, you know, wondering what makes a kid grow up to do that? What are Christians called to be? And how has the Bible been misused or interpreted? And what's a helpful way to correct those misreadings of the Bible? Well, I'll just state right up front where we'll land today. You know, I firmly believe that Christians are called to be peacemakers. What that means is standing up for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, for the refugee, for the oppressed and marginalized. You'll see that, I hope it's obvious with the songs that we sing, with the discipleship courses, you know, we're called peace with self, peace with others, peace with matter. There's so much peace all over the Bible, especially for the poorest of the poor. It's all over Jesus' life. You know, you look at Matthew 5, and it says, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, the mourners, the meek, the hungry, the merciful, the innocent, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. At the final judgment, also in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a refugee, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when? And the king will answer them, I tell you the truth. Just as you did it for one of the least of my brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. We're called to be on the side of the least, treating them as if they were Jesus in the flesh. You know, we're called to be peacemakers, these children of God. The Apostle Paul even says in Romans 8 that creation is eagerly waiting, the world is eagerly awaiting the revelation of the children of God, the peacemakers. The creation was subjected to futility in the hope that the creation itself would be set free from the bondage of decay, from the death, from the wars, into his glorious freedom of God's children. For you know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. The whole world, the whole creation, they're looking and wondering, where are you, God? The world is looking for the peacemakers. All we see on the news are polarized, angry people, people who have to choose, you know, one side or the other. Are you on the side of the Jews, or are you an anti-Semitic Nazi? Or are you, you know, going to support the oppressed Palestinians who have nothing, or are you going to be on the side of the colonizing Europeans? You know, who deserves more of our empathy, and who deserves our wrath, our punishment? I think what the world is looking for are peacemakers who go beyond this either-or polarizing narrative. Like, what if there was a way for mutual flourishing, for all to have true peace and true justice? What if peacemaking isn't a zero-sum game, but one that finds the win-win-win? Now, in my research for this subject, I came across the Telos group. I was looking for creative, artful, nonviolent forms of resistance, and there was this one really cool musician, pastor guy, David Gunger. I don't know if you know him. He's the pastor of Good Shepherd New York, and he's one of the leads in a duo called The Brilliance. Amazing band. Check out their music. You can find a lot of peacemaking inspiration in their music. He's also a producer for this Telos group. The Telos group kind of started in New York. They were started because of the Israel-Palestine war, but they put together this resource on peacemaking that covers pretty much everything that I would say is good about peacemaking, all the kind of principles and practices. You can find an in-depth explanation in your newsletter. I had a link for some resources. They go into the detail for each of these if you just want to study a little bit deeper on peacemaking. I'll just touch on it a bit here, but so like a few of these terms, growth. Peacemaking has to start with the assumption that people can grow or change. If you think that nobody can change, then what's the point of all this talking that I'm doing? Next, peacemaking has to have equity, which means it's slightly different than equality. Equity means everybody has ownership of the peacemaking process. It's not one party in the West is making the peace. It has to be everyone is invested, has a piece in the pie of this peacemaking thing. And it talks about justice. Peacemaking without justice is not going to last. But justice without peace will degenerate into violence and revenge, which is what we're seeing. Justice and peacemaking together, what that looks like is healing and reconciliation, as well as mutual flourishing, number 6 over there. The goal is for all parties to win. Now, for that to happen, I think it has to be, number 5, it has to have this mode of nonviolence to it. We all know violence begets violence. Jesus says this in Matthew 26, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. We see the cycle of violence, and they even say, what got them in this mess isn't what's going to get them out of this mess. And so we're going to lean into this practice of peacemaking, doing some of those 6 things on the right over there, the practices. And we're going to focus on number 4, which is centering the leadership of the marginalized. Now, if you think about this conflict, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, who is the most marginalized? Who's the weakest, the poorest, the most powerless? Who's the most oppressed in this situation? And so here's how I would sort of break down the structure of power in this conflict. You have the ones killing and dropping bombs. The strongest people, probably the most oppressive people, is probably the Israeli military, because they're backed by the US and the European powers. I would say that they're the strongest force here. The next strongest is probably going to be Hamas, who are firing rockets, they're taking hostages, they're backed by Iran. And then I'd say a little bit weaker, but still kind of strong, are the Jewish settlers in the West Bank. In some places here where they have legally taken land from the Palestinians and they're also actively killing them right now. Then you have the innocent Jews, you know, those who are innocent, those who are taken captive, those who are taken hostage. And then I'd say there's probably the 2 million Palestinian refugees or captives. I call them captives in the Gaza Strip because the Gaza Strip is blocked off completely from land, air, and sea, so they're basically captives within the Gaza Strip. Half of the 2 million people are under 18. 70% of the 2 million are refugees without a home, without a state. They have no freedom of mobility. And then of those 2 million Palestinians in the open-air prison of Gaza, I would say that the most marginalized of those would be the Palestinian Christians, because if you know, it's mostly Muslim majority, and so the minority in that 2 million Palestinians would be the 0.5% of the Christians that are there. So I'm going to center the leadership of the marginalized by centering the voices of Palestinian Christians today. And we're going to do that by hearing this open letter that was signed by them. There is this, it's a call for repentance, an open letter from Palestinian Christians to Western church leaders and theologians. You can see all who signed it there. It's going to be about a 10-minute read. But they start this letter with Isaiah 1:17. And it says, "Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed. We, the undersigned Palestinian Christian institutions and grassroots movement, we grieve and lament the renewed cycle of violence in our land. As we were about to publish this open letter, some of us lost dear friends and family members in the atrocious Israeli bombardment of innocent civilians on October 19th, 2023, Christians included, who were taking refuge in the historical Greek Orthodox Church of St. Porphyrius in Gaza. Words fail to express our shock and our horror with regard to the ongoing war in our land. We deeply mourn the death and suffering of all people because it is our firm conviction that all humans are made in God's image. We are also profoundly troubled when the name of God is invoked to promote violence and religious national ideologies. Further, we watch with horror the way many Western Christians are offering unwavering support to Israel's war against the people of Palestine. While we recognize that numerous voices have spoken and continue to speak for the cause of truth and justice in our land, we write to challenge Western theologians and church leaders who have voiced uncritical support for Israel and to call them to repent and change. Sadly, the actions and double standards of some Christian leaders have gravely hurt their Christian witness and have severely distorted moral judgment with regards to the situation in our land. We come alongside fellow Christians in condemning all attacks on civilians, especially defenseless families and children, yet we are disturbed by the silence of many church leaders when it is Palestinian civilians who are killed. We are also horrified by the refusal of some Western Christians to condemn the ongoing Israeli occupation of Palestine and, in some instances, their justification of and support for the occupation. Further, we are appalled by how some Christians have legitimized Israel's ongoing indiscriminate attacks on Gaza, which have so far claimed the lives of, at this time of writing, 3,700 Palestinians, the majority of whom are women and children. These attacks have resulted in the wholesale destruction of entire neighborhoods and forced displacement of over 1 million Palestinians. The Israeli military have utilized tactics that target civilians, such as the use of white phosphorus, the cutting off of water, fuel, and electricity, the bombardment of schools, hospitals, and places of worship, including the heinous massacre of the Ahli Anglican Baptist Hospital and the bombardment of the Greek Orthodox Church of St. Porphyrius, which wiped out entire Palestinian Christian families. Moreover, we categorically reject the myopic and distorted Christian responses that ignore the wider context and the root causes of this war. Israel's systemic oppression of the Palestinians over the last 75 years since the Nakba, which was when the Zionist forces took over the land in 1947 to 1949, they displaced 750,000 Palestinians. So we ignore the root causes, the Nakba, the systemic oppression, the oppressive and racist military occupation that constitutes the crime of apartheid. This is precisely the horrific context of oppression that many Western leaders have persistently ignored, and even worse, have occasionally legitimized using a wide range of Zionist theologies and interpretations. I'm going to get into Zionist theologies in a moment. Moreover, Israel's cruel blockade of Gaza for the last 17 years has turned the 365 square kilometer strip into an open-air prison for more than 2 million Palestinians, 70% of whom belong to families displaced during the Nakba, who are denied their basic human rights. The brutal and hopeless living conditions in Gaza under Israel's military fist have regrettably emboldened extreme voices of some Palestinian groups to resort to militancy and violence as a response to oppression and despair. Sadly, Palestinian nonviolent resistance, which we remain wholeheartedly committed to, is met with rejection, with some Western Christian leaders even prohibiting the discussion of Israeli apartheid, as reported by Human Rights Watch, Amnesty International, the B'Tselem, and long asserted by both Palestinians and South Africans. Time and again, we are reminded that Western attitudes towards Palestine, Israel, suffer from a glaring double standard that humanizes Israeli Jews while insisting on dehumanizing Palestinians and whitewashing their suffering. This is evident in general attitudes towards the recent Israeli attack on the Gaza Strip that killed thousands of Palestinians, the apathy towards the murder of Palestinian-American Christian journalist Shireen Abu Akleh in 2022, and the killing of more than 300 Palestinians, including 38 children, in the West Bank this year before October 7th. It seems to us that this double standard reflects an entrenched colonial discourse that has weaponized the Bible to justify the ethnic cleansing of indigenous people in the Americas, in Oceania, and elsewhere, the slavery of Africans and the transatlantic slave trade, the decades of apartheid in South Africa. Colonial theologies are not passé, they're not a thing of the past. They continue in wide-ranging Zionist theologies and interpretations that have legitimized the ethnic cleansing of Palestine and the vilification and dehumanization of Palestinians, Christians included, living under the systemic settler colonial apartheid. Further, we are aware of the Western Christian legacy of the just war theory that was used to justify dropping atomic bombs over innocent civilians in Japan during World War II, the destruction of Iraq, the decimation of the Christian population, during the latest American war on Iraq, as well as the unwavering, uncritical support for Israel. Many Western Christians across wide denominational spectra, you know, in the name of moral supremacy. Regrettably, many Western Christians, we adopt these Zionist theologies and interpretations that justify war, making them complicit in Israel's violence and oppression. Some are also complicit in the rise of anti-Palestinian hate speech, which we are witnessing in numerous Western countries and media outlets today. And although many Christians in the West do not have a problem with the theological legitimization of war, the vast majority of Palestinian Christians do not condone violence, not even by the powerless and occupied. Instead, Palestinian Christians are fully committed to the ways of Jesus in creative, non-violent resistance, which uses, quote, the logic of love and draws on all energies to make peace, end quote. Crucially, we reject all theologies and interpretations that legitimize the wars of the powerful. We strongly urge Western Christians to come alongside us in this. We also remind ourselves and fellow Christians that God is the God of the downtrodden and the oppressed. Jesus rebuked the powerful and lifted up the marginalized. This is at the heart of God's conception of justice, and so therefore we are deeply troubled by the failure of some Western Christians and leaders and theologians to acknowledge the biblical tradition of justice and mercy, first proclaimed by Moses and the prophets, and exemplified and embodied in Jesus Christ. Finally, and we say it with a broken heart, we hold the Western church leaders and theologians who rally behind Israel's wars accountable for their theological and political complicity in the Israeli crimes against Palestinians, which have been committed over the last 75 years. We call upon them to re-examine their position, to change their direction, remembering that God will judge the world in justice. We also remind ourselves and our Palestinian people that our sumud, our steadfastness, is anchored in our just cause and our historical rootedness in this land. As Palestinian Christians, we also continue to find our courage and consolation in the God who dwells with those of a contrite and humble spirit. We find courage in the solidarity we receive from the crucified Christ, and we find hope in the empty tomb. We are also encouraged and empowered by the costly solidarity and support of many churches around the world, challenging the dominance of ideologies of power and supremacy. We refuse to give in, even when our siblings abandon us. We are steadfast in our hope, resilient in our witness, and continue to be committed to the gospel of faith, hope, and love in the face of tyranny and darkness. In the absence of all hope, we cry out our cry of hope. We believe in God, good and just. We believe that God's goodness will finally triumph over evil of hate and death that persists in our land. We will see here a new land and a new human being capable of rising up in the spirit to love one of his or her brothers and sisters. Your kingdom come. That is their letter. I got some chills reading that last little bit. Church, they are calling us out, the Palestinian Christians, they're calling us out to repent, to examine where we are complicit in our theology and our political advocacy, and to not ignore the context behind this war, the root causes. So I've sent out some resources with the newsletter. You can understand more about the context. I would start with some of the podcasts from Palestinian Christians. I've introduced one also, I've included one with an Israeli Christian. Learn about the Nakba, learn about the 75 years of apartheid, learn about the open-air prison. There's also a Gaza, a documentary in 2014 on Netflix, if you have Netflix, called Born in Gaza that I think David sent me the other day. It traces the lives of five or six Palestinian children. Humanize. I recommend you to humanize as best you can the Palestinians without dehumanizing Israelis. We want to humanize everyone here. But in one of those podcasts, there was a story about this Palestinian bride-to-be. She was engaged with a man who got killed by an Israeli airstrike. Her parents also got killed by that same airstrike. None of them were extremists, but after that, she was so filled with grief and despair and probably a sense of rage, she went to Hamas, strapped herself with bombs, and blew up an Israeli checkpoint. She killed two guards. And like these decades of trauma, oppression, despair, it's going to lead some people to extremism. Violence begets violence. The only way to fight this is to fight with hope, with love, with nonviolent resistance. And in my opinion, the most radical teaching of Jesus is to love thy enemy, to resist them by turning the other cheek, even to die for their sake. Paul says in Romans 5 that Christ died for us while we were still enemies. Christ is who we are meant to model our lives after, knowing that we will rise with him in the end, to put that hope in the empty tomb. So what are the theologies that got us from that to killing the enemy for their salvation. I talked about this in the last sermon last time. One major theological work that's worth critiquing is something called Christian Zionism. I don't know if you guys know Christian Zionism, if anyone here is a student of it. Christian Zionism, it comes in many forms. A lot of it is quite complex. My late history professor, Don Lewis, he wrote a book on it before he passed. Check it out if you want to do further study on the history. It's called A Short History of Christian Zionism. But one basic idea of Christian Zionism is that Christians must support this modern nation of Israel. There's a saying in Genesis 12:3 that says, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. And so some will read this text to say we must bless, affirm everything that Israel does because it is blessing Abraham's nation, you know. So underlying this, it's almost like because they want to get something out of it. There's this underlying prosperity gospel interpretation of this text. If you read the Bible purely as a list of do this, don't do this, and you'll be blessed, you'll prosper, you'll do well in the land, I think I would say we're reading the Bible a little bit too shallowly. Another common denominator in Christian Zionism is the idea of a national state of Israel is a necessary prerequisite for the return of Jesus Christ. So the nation state of Israel must exist for Jesus to return. So another example of this. Okay, so you read Matthew 24. Matthew 24 talks about how there's going to be these wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be famine and drought and earthquake and floods. And there's going to be this big Antichrist figure who comes and sits in the temple. And he's going to do these miracles. He's going to do all these people. And all these people are going to worship him as God. So Christian Zionism will tend to read this text and other scriptures like it sort of as a prophetic foretelling of what's going to happen. And so people take the Bible and they see this as like some secret plan that's going to happen in the future, and this is going to predict everything that's going to happen, and so we're in on the plan if we read the Bible. I think that is one way that Christian Zionism causes things like this to happen, the crazy things that happen. And so what it ends up being, though, if you read the Bible in that kind of way, it actually ends up being kind of anti-Semitic. Because if the Jewish state is necessary for us Christians to get our God to come back to earth, Jews are sort of seen as tools. Like they're used to bring about Jesus' return. They got to be in the land and rebuilding the temple and doing all these things in order for my God to come. And so let's make sure that happens. Like Jews are seen as tools for the Christian Zionists in this kind of way, rather than seeing them as people looking for peace, for comfort, for love, for play. We end up dehumanizing them when you read people as tools in this kind of way. So I thought, as an exercise in countering this type of reading, we're going to look at Psalm 37, and we're going to look at the history of interpretation for Psalm 37. And we want to use this as a way of interrogating our own assumptions by maybe holding multiple perspectives in tension. So Psalm 37, we're just going to do a few verses. It's quite long. It's a really fun one. But we're going to go to verses 9 to 11. Psalm 37, 9 to 11. And it says, wicked men will be wiped out. If you can go to verse 9. Verse 9. Thank you. Wicked men will be wiped out, but those who rely on the Lord are the ones who will possess the land. Evil men will soon disappear. You will stare at the spot where they once were, but they will be gone. But the oppressed will possess the land and enjoy great prosperity. So how would you interpret this little scripture? You know, would you interpret this figuratively, literally, prophetically, something to happen in the future, something that has happened? Well, this psalm is the only psalm in all the 150 psalms that actually talk about people possessing the land. And it mentions it 6 times in total. If you look at the whole, we'll just leave this on this scripture for the rest of today, but if you look at the whole and you open your Bibles, it has this really kind of binary way of talking. It's the evil do this, and the oppressed will do this, or the righteous will do this, and the evil will do this. Wicked men will die, the righteous will prosper. It has this really kind of binary way of putting things, which sounds a lot like, if you read your Bible, sounds a lot like Psalm 1. It sounds a lot like the Proverbs, and it can be interpreted as a wisdom psalm. So one way to interpret the psalm is to interpret it like a general truth, or not predictions of the future, but you know, as wisdom. And so as a counterpoint, you would read Ecclesiastes that say, the wicked prosper and live long lives, and the righteous die short lives. And so you can kind of figure out what's a general truth, what are some observations. The goal is wisdom, knowing how to apply these general truths in a way that form good character, that lead to mutual flourishing, that lead to a good judgment from God. So that's maybe one way we can interpret these little verses right here. I think a Zionist interpretation of this text would be, you know, the oppressed people, the oppressed Holocaust survivor, who is now going to finally go inherit their homeland, and finally they will enjoy prosperity. The wicked Nazis are no more. This prophecy is fulfilled by the Israelis in the land now. The evil Hamas Palestinians are, you know, we're going to make them disappear into dust in the name of God. You know, that might be a Zionist interpretation of this text. One of the earliest Jewish interpretations of this text actually also takes it as a prophetic text. So from the Qumran region in the first century, there are these group of Jews called the Essenes. And so they lived there as a religious Jewish sect, same time period as Jesus, same time period as the Pharisees and Sadducees. And if you read their interpretations of this psalm, they actually write quite a lot on this psalm. They see themselves, the Essenes, first century in the Qumran region, they see themselves as the oppressed, the poor, the meek, people who will eventually possess the land. They interpreted the Romans and the Jews that were living there as evil people, and that they would eventually be gone and that they would be able to move in eventually. So this Jewish community, they're on the outskirts of Jerusalem and stuff like that, and they thought, one day in the future, we will take over this land. And they critiqued the Jewish community that was living there right there. And I don't know if that counts as anti-Semitism when it's Jewish people critiquing other Jewish people. There's an example of that also in New York. I don't know if you heard about the 500 Jewish protesters. They got arrested because they said, not in my name, stop dropping bombs, cease fire now. But it's kind of like that. Early Christians, also 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, when they read this text, they read it in a metaphorical, kind of spiritualized lens. They wanted to separate themselves from the Jewish people. And so the Greek translation of that word oppressed in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the psalm, render it as the Greek word pros, which means humble or meek. And so when Matthew refers to it, or when Jesus quotes this, he's quoting the Greek version saying, the meek will inherit the earth. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. That's quoting this scripture. So the church fathers, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, Origen, Augustine, Ambrose, they saw inheriting the land in the spiritual sense, like I'm going to inherit God. I'm going to prosper spiritually. Character is going to prosper, rather than a material prospering and ownership and land ownership and that kind of stuff. So that's another interpretation you can take. Another interpretation you can take from Walter Brueggemann. This is one of my favorite Old Testament professors. He wrote in 1995. He suggested that this psalm should be read instead as a challenge. So property, security, wealth, power, all those things are drawn into a world of faith, and they become challenged. Like, it's kind of a common religious ideology is that if you're powerful, if you're rich, if you are doing really well, if you have land, you're the blessed one. What this psalm is saying, or what he's saying, this psalm is saying, is that if you're the powerful one, if you're the landowner, if you're the one who is you know, got all the security, you're the one who has to kind of question and be a little bit afraid. Are you honoring God? Are you oppressing people? Am I going to receive the wrath of God? Am I going to lose my land if I'm doing evil? So he suggests that this psalm should be a ground of hope for the landless. And another passionate voice on this theme of land possession is also from a guy named Eleuterio Ruiz, who works with the landless in Brazil and Argentina. He says that God will upturn the present realities of the poor and exploited everywhere. So we must identify with the poor and the landless. Now, of these various interpretations on this psalm, which one should we take? Or can we even hold multiple perspectives in tension? Maybe can we let them challenge our own assumptions on what the Bible means? There is one more Jewish interpretation of the psalm from the 6th century, from the Targum, that I personally lean towards. It talks about possession of the land. It will happen for the meek and for the oppressed and for the poor. It takes that literally, but it reserves the timing for post-resurrection, post-judgment, post-final judgment. That's a Jewish interpretation of the text. I like that interpretation because we affirm every week with the Nicene Creed, we're going to be raised in bodies like Jesus, right? We're going to be raised in physical bodies, enjoying a physical reality, physical land, physical food. Jesus ate breakfast with his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And likewise, I imagine our post-resurrected bodies to be able to enjoy good food, to enjoy land, like to enjoy the food we'll have at the potluck later. You know, I think with that kind of lens, there is a way, there's plenty of room for creative, non-violent, peacemaking imagination. For example, what will the land look like when it gets inherited by the oppressed at the resurrection? Is it going to be a land that is ravaged by war or by climate change or by polluted by chemical warfare? Or will those inheriting the land, you know, will they have to do a bunch of work to make the land beautiful again? You know, can we advocate for those who live on the land now that they would prosper? Why don't we start living that kingdom life of God now? Can we apply that to, we can apply that to Israel-Palestine, but we can even apply that to the land we live on here in Vancouver. So, to summarize, followers of Jesus, we're called to be peacemakers, you know. We're called to have this peacemaking imagination, and it looks like participating in forms of active, nonviolent resistance for the cause of equity, justice, and mutual flourishing. We can do this by centering the leadership of the marginalized, advocating for them, interrogating ourselves, our beliefs, our theologies, and holding perspectives in tension so that we can own our own agency and complicity in these cases of injustice. Now, in this case, the marginalized Palestinian Christian is calling us out to understand the deeper context and to work against the theologies and the methods of interpreting the Bible that tend to favor one side over the other, neglecting the image of God that's present in all human beings. They're calling us out to stand in solidarity for the oppressed, to give them voice, to tell their story, and to join in God's good work of love that will triumph over evil. So let's heed that call. And so I'll end with just one story of nonviolent resistance. Deuteronomy 20:19 is one of my favorite, has one of my favorite lines. It says, "When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, don't destroy its trees by putting an axe to them. Don't cut them down. Are the trees people that you should besiege them?" So there is this one Palestinian teenage girl, Ilsam Morar, and she protested against the destruction of her village, her olive tree, kind of olive-producing village, because they wanted to build a wall right through the village to encircle the West Bank. She led these after-school protests with other women, and for 10 months they protested, and she was actually able to get the Israeli wall to go around her village rather than directly through it, destroying everything. But there was one time when the Israeli military were coming in with bulldozers to bust down their village, bust down all the olive trees. And all the villagers were like wondering how are we going to stop them. These olives are our main source of income. So what she did, teenage girl, 13 or 15 years old, she jumps in front of this bulldozer, looking at the face of the bulldozer driver, and she knew that at any moment, if he just made one little move, she'd be dead. And in fact, earlier that year, this was in 2003, there was an American activist, Rachel Corey, who heard about what the Israelis were doing to the Palestinian land, and she went to protest. She stood in front of a bulldozer, but that one didn't stop. Ilsam, the teenager, she lived, and she was able to get the soldiers to back down, to not destroy their olive trees, their main source of income, to not break this law of not cutting down trees. These stories of nonviolent resistance by the oppressed, you know, those who stand in solidarity with them, these stories, they gain power by our retelling. And the story that we tell every week, over and over again, is the story of Jesus and his nonviolent resistance against the forces of death and sin and darkness. So let's remember that story as we take communion together. So I invite you to pray with me. Lord, we turn to you. Show us all the ways that we've strayed. Show us the ways that we choose simplicity over faithful discomfort and tension. Show us the ways we choose violence and force over creative, nonviolent resistance. Help us to live as your children, peacemakers for mutual flourishing. We pray for the situation right now. Lord, we ask you to have mercy. I pray for a ceasefire on both sides. I pray that all hostages would be released without harm. pray that you would help the aid givers, medical staff, those who are working so tirelessly right now to not lose hope or energy. Would you deliver us all from the evil one who sets up these systems of death and destruction? And would you show us as a church what faithfully following you in this time would look like? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the communion service to come on up.